Bell here. But while we're waiting, I'll go ahead and Bruce Hart, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful indeed for this day, and especially for giving us the opportunity we might be able to assemble here this morning so we might be able to worship Thee, and we also might be able to come into this class and learn more of Thy Word. We pray that as we go into this class that our hearts will be open. Pray that we'll take the things here that we'll study. We can use them in our everyday lives so we can become better Christians, but also we can go out and teach others of Thy Word. Pray that You'll bless the people of this congregation, our teachers. Pray that they might be able to bring out the points that they wanted to. Pray that us as students that will listen to these things. We're grateful unto Thee for all the many blessings You've given us, but especially for that of Your Son, Jesus, for He's coming here to this earth and giving His life upon a cross of Calvary for our sins. Pray that You'll be with us now and You'll always go with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. Is my mic on? I guess I'm doing good. My glasses are going to keep falling off because it's like they're sliding off now. I feel like I'm in a boy band with this stupid mic. I don't really care for it too much. I'm a lapel mic, I guess, type guy. I'm sure we could find one of those. If they don't make them anymore, I don't know how ESPN and all these other guys get around with it. But, anyways, looking at 2 Thessalonians, we're going to really continue a lot of the thought that Austin was talking about for you for the last 6-7 weeks. Very similarity in letters. Soon after Paul writes this letter, 2 Thessalonians, then he leaves, or he establishes his church. He writes his first letter probably months afterwards. Problems start to arise from the things that he wrote. Now, if he could just make a phone call, you'd clear that up pretty quick, couldn't you? But it takes a long time to track Paul down, Paul to write a letter, send it back. So you're probably talking about months in between these letters where probably the problems that existed were not that long at all. They were probably almost immediate. There were a lot of people who were twisting, constantly trying to twist the things of Paul. They lived in a Greek society. A lot of false teachings coming out of Greek society. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There was all kinds of problems with that. And then the Jews are constantly trying to twist things and confuse these new Christians. Paul, if we go back a little bit, review, Paul is in Thessalonica. He goes there. He goes into the Sabbath for about 3 weeks, and he preaches to these Jews. It says some of them believed, but most of them did not. But a lot of devout Greeks believed, and several women believed. So you get the impression that this church at Thessalonica is probably a good-sized church. It seems like, at least according to Paul, he says a lot of the devout Greeks believed. So it's probably a good number. I don't know how many is a good number. Maybe 20, 50 people. Who knows? It might be 100 people. But there are several. But the thing about this church is the moment they received the truth and obeyed the gospel, they were persecuted. Almost immediately. And with a lot of people, persecution will cause them to falter and quit. But this church doesn't seem to do that. This church is getting stronger in the face of this persecution. And that's what I love really about this letter. I think 2 Thessalonians is almost a model. It's a timeless message for every church. The church is always going to have problems from the outside. Persecution, right? Always has been, always will be. The church will always have problems on the inside, misunderstandings and false teachings that you got to constantly clear up. You also are going to have people who act unruly. You got to address those. It's a timeless message, and that's really what this letter is really about. 1 Thessalonians, really the ideal, the main theme there is living, and I think 2 Thessalonians continues, it's really living life in view of eternity. If you look at every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions the coming of Christ. Every single chapter he talks about that. That almost continues here in 2 Thessalonians. It's really a consistent message. He talks about how they received, how they were persecuted, and then he talks about the coming of Christ. How those who have troubled you, God will punish them. And those who endure, God will reward you. It's the constant message that flows. So looking at 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, go ahead and turn over and we're going to read it. The book only gives you about 4 weeks. And obviously, I'm going to take a little bit longer. I'm going to take about 6 weeks. Austin should have spent 7 weeks on 1 Thessalonians, but I'm just kidding. To see his face, he was stretching that one out. When I first looked at 2 Thessalonians, I thought, it's a tough book. Bruce has his work cut out for him when he teaches it back there. So it is a tough message, but it's really a good message. It's a timeless message, and there's a lot that we can gain from it. But I might have a problem with these glasses. So it's going to go on and all. To the church of Thessalonians, this Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, to the church It is Silas, isn't it? Isn't that the same person, Silas of Anus? Isn't that probably the same person? I think it is. To the church of Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar from the first message you wrote. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. That is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. In the first message, it says they received the message and they were, you know, received it with excitement. They were growing in love. And now it seems that as a church, they have grown. They continue to grow in love towards one another. So it's a thriving church. It's a good church. All good things are being said about them with the exception of a few disorderly people. In verse 4, it says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. These first five verses, and hopefully we're going to camp out there. We may progress farther as we get into it. That really depends on you. And if you talk as much as you look like you're going to talk, we're going to cover the whole entire chapter. But seriously, though, the idea that Paul was really trying to show is what it takes to be worthy of the kingdom of God. And he mentions suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering, persecution. Suffering is really is going to be a part of the identity of one who's a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's a part of the identity of a follower of Christ. When we suffer persecution for Christ, what do we tend to think? If you've ever had to suffer something, really endure some hardship for your faith, what do you think about that? I mean, how does that impress upon you? How does it make you feel?
Part of what you might think, is it worth it?
Is it worth it?
It makes you start questioning it, possibly.
Yeah. And why do we think that? Why is that?
I think just human nature in general is we tend to gravitate away from suffering and hardship. We would prefer to take the easy way.
Yeah, I think it's a natural response. I think exactly what you're saying. It's natural to not want to suffer. And it's natural to think that when you are suffering, something's wrong. Right? Must be something wrong. You know, if you got a cold and your body's hurting, something's wrong. If somebody is against you for something that you're standing for, you're thinking, there's something wrong with this picture. Why is this happening to me? Are you like that? Well, you know, why am I going through this? But what's wrong with that? What is wrong with me thinking like that? Go ahead, Ruth.
Well, I was going to say, it's like at times when you see the economy, when jobs are really plentiful, you'll see people change jobs a lot because they'll think, well, this is really not worth it. I can go somewhere else and get another job. But if jobs are not very plentiful, people will usually stay where you're at more because you really think, well, I don't have much of a choice. So I'm going to have to endure this job to get my paycheck. And I think that's just part of people's nature to do things like that.
Yeah.
People want to feel welcome and fit into a society. Like, I see things in my classroom. Like, I might ask a question to the kids. And, like, if you think this, go on this side of the room. Or if you think this, go on that side of the room. And there's kids who you can hear them talking to their friends about what they say. And they're going to go over here. The majority of the class goes on this side of the room. So you know where they end up going? Where the majority is. Because they're not, well, so many other people think that's got to be the right thing, even though I might think that this is right.
You know, I think you make a good point, because I think we want to be a part of the majority. I think, you know, if you look at these big mega churches out there, and there is a temptation from us, or even big churches of the Lord, there's a temptation to think that they may be doing something more right sometimes than what you are because you're smaller. You may think, I want a part of that. I need that. And not necessarily being a part of the majority is always the right thing. Here's the thing. You know, suffering is a part of being a Christian. We think that when we're suffering, everything's against us. But what God would say, no, everything is just right. It's exactly where I want you to be. We tend to think, and when I say suffering, I mean suffering for righteousness. I don't mean just suffering because you've done something stupid or because you're sick. We're talking about suffering persecution for the sake of Christ. When we do that, and we suffer, God is saying, that's exactly what I want you to be. That's what he says, that it's the manifest evidence of the judgment, righteous judgment of God. We'll talk about that more. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, like, a lot of times, especially, like, with the mega churches, those are convenient, so you're not going to have much suffering. Where, like, if you're doing the right thing, it's not always convenient. So you might have more suffering, but you're still doing right.
That's a good point. Yeah, the world is the majority, isn't it? it's easier to go along with even the world, I think. That's a good point.
To be Christ-like, Christ went through a lot of trials and tribulations. We're to be like him.
All right, that's an excellent point, because Jesus said, if anyone's going to follow me, he's going to have to do what?
Take up
your cross and follow me. So Jesus told you right away, if you're going to be one of my disciples, suffering is going to be a part of your lot. That's just a fact. He says, no one is greater than their master. No disciple is greater than their master. He said, if they hated me, guess what they're going to do to you? And Mark, I think it's in Luke's account when Jesus is going to the cross. And he's warning everybody. He says, if they did it to the green, when it was in green, what are they going to do? If they're doing it to me, and they don't even fully understand, what are they going to do it to you when I resurrect and my disciples go out and start preaching my name? He said, you're going to die too. And he's warning his disciples, all this is coming. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 12, what does it say? You taught that. All who desire to live godly will what? Will suffer persecution. We tend to think maybe what Paul is talking about is just simply preaching the gospel will bring upon persecution. But is that really the only time you suffer persecution? Is when you preach? No, you suffer persecution in every area of life. Anytime you take a stand for something that is right, you're going to suffer persecution. Why? Why will you suffer in the world for trying to live right?
Because
you're different from everyone. And you automatically, anytime you try to do right, you automatically indict the world to wrongdoing. Right? You automatically say to the world, you're living wrong. Just because you're trying to live right. That's just an automatic thing. That's why Paul had said on some occasions, Christians will judge the world. You know how they judge it? By your everyday living. When you live, you judge the world. And people don't want to be judged. They don't want to be indicted. They don't want to be told what they're doing. If you're at work, they're inviting you to a party. You may go to the party, I don't drink. What's wrong with you? You better than the rest of it, right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. In every area of life, anytime you try to do right, you're going to stand out. And that's exactly where God wants you to be. We tend to think suffering is a bad thing. But God sees it as a good thing. Now, that's where we have to get our minds wrapped around what God really wants out of us. And I think Paul kind of shows us this as we go through this lesson. Anybody had their hand up? Thomas, you say something. Go ahead, Dick.
I think we need to remember that the suffering comes from Satan. There's just an opposition between God and Satan and everything we do. And the suffering comes from Satan.
That's right. That's right.
Satan will use other people. Satan even can affect our health. He has great power to cause persecution and suffering among us. The Christ power is much greater than his power.
He'll use ministers of light. He'll even use, sometimes as John in 1 John is writing, he used brothers to hate their own brothers, right?
What David's saying, you look, and probably the most famous case is when Satan goes to God and asks to tempt Job and do everything. And look at the things he attacked him with. And when you get down on your health, and we don't know behind the scenes, but maybe some things are from Satan to try and make us stumble. And that's what he did to Job with the boils and all those things. And he did everything he could to make him stumble through those things.
And even with Job, even though he didn't stumble, he questioned. And that would be now, he questioned God till finally God has to rebuke him and say, who are you to question me? You know, I think God wants us to understand why it is that we suffer. And I think there's a benefit to it. There is truly a benefit. And that's really what we need to look at. What is the benefit? When we do suffer, no, it's never a pleasant thing to suffer persecution. It's never a good thing or feels good to be isolated out. But as I think you brought it out in Acts when they were beaten for Christ, how did they go away acting? They rejoiced. Why? Because they were beaten for Christ. That's hard to wrap my mind around, but they were. And that's, you know, that's where we have to exercise ourselves into getting that same mentality. And it is a process. I don't think it's something that just comes natural. I asked this question. I mean, how are you persecuted? But what is the benefit of it? We've kind of looked at this a little bit, but give me some of the benefits that you've seen in your own lives when you've suffered for righteousness.
It makes you stronger.
Huh?
It makes you stronger.
Stronger? Stronger how? Physically?
spiritually.
Spiritually. Makes your faith grow, doesn't it? That's what was going on to them. He said, your faith continues to grow. They get stronger. So that when the next one comes along, what do?
You can reflect back on that and say, I got through that.
Right. It's a process. I don't think it's something that comes overnight. It's an exercise. It's like exercising. It's a process. What else? What other benefits can you see to suffering in your life?
Peace.
Huh?
Peace.
You find peace in suffering?
Peace. If it's
for
Christ, yes.
But you should. And think, where do you get your peace at, though? In the moment? Huh? For doing what's right. Well, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's what he's talking about. When you're persecuted, you're suffering, count it all joy. It's the same as what you're saying, you're finding peace. But you don't really find peace in the trial, do you? Not necessarily. Maybe not. I've went through some hard ones, combating some people over some things, and man, you felt alone at times, and I didn't find it peaceful at the time. That's where I got my gray hair and my beard turned white, I'm pretty sure. I looked like Howard overnight.
You looked like what? Overnight?
And my beard just went white overnight, literally. Go ahead.
I know that in my personal life, and I keep trying to think, and I'm going, especially work, because work has been a roller coaster. In those days that I've had difficulties, I know that I have sat at my desk when my boss and I were going at it. And I sat at my desk and I prayed, Lord, help me, because my mouth was getting ready to get me in trouble. Help me. And I'll tell you what, the day that it was the worst, I had to walk out because I was going to say something that I would regret. I went to my car. I studied the Psalms that we were studying that day. I talked to my husband, who calmed me down. But out of all of that, me being a Christian and going to the Word and studying the Lord's Word at that time, study anyway, but at that time, that's the comfort that I had. And that comfort helped me from not being the Christian that I want to be, and that I want to project to anybody I come in contact with.
That's a good point you make, because we're going to look over here in a minute at 1 Peter chapter 4. And that's kind of what Peter talks about when he says his spirit rests upon you when you go through these things and you come out right. And you endure it right, he shows it's evidence of his spirit resting upon you. We'll look at it here in a minute, but it's a good point that you make.
You think, like, back in David's life and all the opposition he went through in the adversity, whether, like, it was Saul trying to hunt him down and kill him, or his sons trying to take the throne from him and doing all those things, his dependency upon God during those times. And like the Psalms that he wrote, and he's like, take my soul, cover me, guide me, do whatever you need to do, protect me through these things. But he leaned upon God during those persecutions and those trials. And so I guess the takeaway from that is David being a man after God's own heart during persecutions, we need to lean on God. We need to go to him in prayer. And we need to pray about it and ask for help and study during those things and just turn it over to him sometimes.
You know, and maybe this is why David was a man after God's own heart. Because, I mean, when people went after David, did he personally retaliate? No. Always left it up to God. That's one thing. He had, I think, a calmness about him because he knew God would do what?
Reward him.
He would reward him and he would vindicate him. He always knew that God would vindicate him. When his enemies were around him, he knew God would take care of his enemies. He always professed confidence in that. But he also knew that God will hear my plea and it'll be okay. And that's where you find your peace. That's where the thing is, and let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and just look at a few places here. Because this is the pattern, I think, throughout this book. That every time that he talks about suffering in a chapter, well, except for the end when he talks about preparation, he talks about Christ coming in judgment, not only to reward you, but also to take care of the people who have punished you. It's not that we sit around and wait for God to punish people. That's not a point. That's not ours to do. The fact is, he will do. And that's what we're going to talk about later in the chapter. He will punish the wicked, including those who bring suffering upon us. And so God is like, you just focus on the things I want you to focus on, and you let me kind of take care of the rest of this stuff, including them. But in verse 1, in chapter 1, in verse 6, you became followers of us, O Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Go down to verse 10. And what did he say? And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look how he brings that in. In chapter 2 and verse 13, He goes, same thing. Because you received the word of God, which you had heard from us, you welcome it as not as the word of men, but as it is truth, for the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He goes down, verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which you in Judea, Christ Jesus, for you had also suffered. He goes over into verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing is not even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. You kind of go on and on and on throughout the book where he says these things. You suffered, but guess what? Christ is coming. Here's the thing. And I think this is probably the greatest benefit of suffering. And I think this is one of the things that Christ, why God wants us to suffer affliction for due to persecution. If everything was great in this world, where would you put your hope and your confidence?
In yourself,
in this world. But Paul, did he look forward to the second coming of Christ? He went, please, Lord, come. When are you going to come? You know, do we really look forward to the second coming of Christ? Honestly. Huh? We should be. But do you think we truly suffer like they suffered? Maybe if we suffered more, it might cause us to have more of an eternal view of life. It might cause us to look to eternity a little bit more. I think it would. Because it's when my life is most miserable, who do I look to the most? I look to God. That's when I look to him. So if my life was miserable all the time, what would I finally say? Ask somebody who's 95 years old, whose life, they're in constant pain, they're in constant suffering. This world has constantly failed them. Their life is over. What are they looking forward to? Heaven. My mom got that to the end. Just bring it on. You know, I think, and I'm in my prime right now. At least I think. Austin rolls his eyes. Austin's in his prime. I'm slightly past my prime, but I'm still hanging on there. Anyways, I'm doing good health-wise, okay? I'm not struggling too much. What?
Except for the white beard.
You got just for men to take care of that. But anyways, I digress. I don't look forward to the coming of Christ as probably as much as I should. Because I think, unfortunately, my life is a little too easy. It really is. I say unfortunately because I don't think there are things enough that happen in my life that cause me to just want to leave this world quick enough. I like living in this world, don't you? I'm very comfortable. I have a lot of good family. I love my children and my grandchildren. I'm surrounded by all that. I don't have a lot of pressure. Now, I have to take a beating every once in a while for a way I believe, just like you. But we're not losing our jobs over it. We're not losing our homes over it. We're not having to pick up and move to an entire city, probably with no time to even sell our property. We're just going to have to go and be, we have nothing as we get on. We don't have to do that, do we? The day may come where we do it. Maybe that's what God's going to bring up on us eventually, where he forces us to get more serious about maybe, but it's suffering that forces people to get more serious about their souls. And that's really the greatest benefit to suffering. And the other thing that suffering does and the way we respond to suffering, what is the benefit of that? What is the benefit of when people treat you with ill will and you refrain calmly? Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? And Pilate is going after him. And what does Jesus do? Most criminals would have been doing what? I didn't do anything. Why are they pinning us on me? If you were truly innocent, would you not be screaming at the top of your lungs pleading your case? But Jesus is completely calm. And what does that do to Pilate? What does it say he did? Pilate marvels. What? What is wrong with you? You should be pleading for your life. That caused him to have great respect for Jesus. Even though he's like, king of the Jews, he probably didn't understand it, but to see a man in his situation, Pilate understood all the politics that were involved in this. He didn't want to crucify Jesus, but he knew he was probably going to have to because of the politics between Herod and the Jews and Caesar and all this other stuff. He was going to have to put him to death, and he didn't want to, but he knew he was an innocent man. But Jesus remained calm. So go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and kind of getting at what Sonia was talking about a while ago. Peter talks about what, our response to suffering and one of the benefits it does, it impresses upon people something. Because not only does God want you to look forward to salvation, what does he want for the other people in the world? He wants them to be saved too. And the way you respond to persecution will have a great deal to do with that. If you're, here's the problem. We can suffer for persecution because of what we believe and still not be worthy of the kingdom of God. You get what I'm saying? And how is that?
The way we react.
And that's what, when Paul says over here in 2 Thessalonians that it is God's righteous judgment, it's not talking about the end day judgment right there. That word is rarely used to speak of. It's his determination. God has determined that it's righteous for you to suffer. And what he wants, though, is for you to be worthy of the kingdom so that when you do suffer, you suffer righteously. You suffer without evil retaliation. You suffer in a way that will impress upon the rest of the world to say, how do I get that? How do I act like that? So that's really what Peter is talking about almost throughout all of 1 Peter in chapter 1 or chapter 3, beginning verse 13. He says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you know, what God wants you to do is be calm, give a response, an intelligent response, not with hateful speech, but with respect for God, respect for the word, and love for their souls. Because that's really what you're trying to do. You're trying to save a sinner's soul. Even those who are persecuting you and doing harm for you, Christ commanded us to love those people, right? I mean, we're to love those enemies. Going over to chapter 4, though, beginning in verse 12. He says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you, and upon their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him be glorified in God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteousness one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Going back up to where in verse 13, or in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. I don't think Peter is trying to tell us that there's some miraculous way in which the Holy Spirit has come upon you and has rested upon you. What he's saying is, if you suffer like Christ suffered, then you're following after Christ's teachings. It's kind of like you're producing the fruit of the Spirit. Exactly what you're saying, Sonia. When you are enduring hardship, where should you turn? To God, to his word. Go to him for help to help you overcome it. And when you're doing that, you're doing exactly what he wants you to do. And now you are one with him. You're following after the teachings of Christ. His spirit is upon you in a sense. You're producing the fruit of the spirit. I don't think anywhere teaches us that the spirit is hovering on us and some miraculous helping us get through these trials. But he does help us get through these trials. He helps it when you do exactly what you said. You turn to the word of God and you pray. That's how the Holy Spirit is going to help you. That's really the only way he can help you. That's the two ways in which the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit does aid us, in prayer and in study. And so you're doing exactly what he says. Going down, though, in verse 18 or 17 through 18, it says, time for the judgment to begin in the house of God. Once again, that word judgment is not referring to the final judgment. I don't think that. I think it's necessarily referring to judgment can sometimes mean the sorting out. God sorts out who are the faithful and the unfaithful, even while you're on earth right now. When you're suffering for Christ and you do it faithfully, you're his. You're the faithful. Those who are of the church, even Christians, if they suffer, but yet they act in a sinful way, that judgment is coming upon you even now, isn't it? I think that's kind of what he's saying. It's kind of a complicated verse. But what he's saying is, if in fact it is difficult for the Christian in this life to get by, if it's difficult for you because of the hardships, what's going to come to those who never obey at all? He's trying to impress the point from the lesser to the greater. He's trying to show the importance of you've got to be serious about acting like Christ while you're on this earth. You've got to be serious about enduring these hardships because God's judgment will come upon us for that. He, you know, to be worthy of the kingdom of God, he expects us to act a certain way, even in the face of hardship. Any comments on that? It's a difficult passage. We're actually going to come back to that passage a little bit. We tend to think these words judgment is always mean the final judgment. That's not necessarily the case. The word judgment can mean determination. It can mean decision. It can mean hardship, trial. It can mean a lot of different things. It doesn't all necessarily free to the day of the Lord in which Christ is going to come back and judge the world. But anyways, the thing that Paul goes ahead and let's go back over in 2 Thessalonians. The thing that is necessary to overcome this is endurance. What does it mean to endure? We call it perseverance. As Peter mentions it, I don't know if it's the same exact Greek word, but it probably has the same meaning. Literally means to hold up, to stand up, to be erect, to stand firm, you know, the ideal. But how do you get endurance? Because I don't think endurance comes naturally, does it?
No, well, like an athlete will slowly build themselves up to be able to accomplish their goal. We're sort of the same way. I mean, it's going to take work, and like just talking about that, milk that builds us up. You start small, and then, and a lot of times I feel like it happens, you may not even realize that's happening. You know, like you may go along through life and endure these struggles, and then maybe even a conversation with someone, and they may say something to you, and you think, wow, that's not how I would have responded to that at all. You know, 6 months, 2 years ago, but you realize that as I've endured and I've, you know, been propped up, this is where I'm at.
Yeah, I think you're right. I wish Ray was in here because he ran the Ironman competition. You wonder what Ray was thinking about on like 2 miles to go in the race with finally in. Where was his mind at? You know, when you feel like you're going to throw up and you got knives in your calves and your legs and everything else. I can't imagine what it is. And what is it does it take to get you to that final 2.2, something like that. I don't care if it was a block. It wouldn't be me. I'm not running more than 100 feet at a time. But, you know, to take to get to that final 2-point-something miles, what does it take to get to that end? Because I don't think it's just a natural thing. Ray would come over to my lake, and he would swim, and it took a lot of exercise to get to that point. He built that strength up because no one just walks in there and does that. There's going to be a lot of times where even as Christians, we stumble and we got to pick ourselves up. But eventually, we got to start having some successes because ultimately, you're not going to exercise on failures all the time. Eventually, you got to have some successes under your belt to where you overcome some of these persecutions where whether it's a hardship in life or a trial or maybe you don't have a job that's coming, maybe your car breaks down, maybe your world seems to fall apart. If we say, God, why are you doing all this to me? And you just throw your hands up in there and quit. You're not exercising anything. You're just quitting. You're a person who ran 100 feet like I would do in an Ironman competition and say, this is for me. I would already be done. I don't run anywhere. But you exercise. You build up to that point. I think there's a passive side and there's an active side of endurance. What's the passive side? Imagine a runner who's in that race and he's looking at the end. Passive side is kind of the waiting on a little bit. But then there's an active side, too. Think about your own endurance. How do you get through trials? I'm sure you've been through some.
Determination.
Determination. I think that's the active side of it, isn't it? I got to keep going. You don't quit. You know, I think I probably had, it had to be, I think at the final, if I was to ask in the final 2 miles at that, it was all in your head. It was like, I'm not quitting. That's just it. The body is done. I mean, I think at that point, if your head is not saying, I'm going to keep going, he would just fell down and quit. Your mind is saying, I will make it to the end. And that's where the active side of endurance comes from. It's got to be some of it on you. Some of it has to. Now, I think the Word of God conditions our mind. It gives us something. I know there's an end coming, and I know I can get there. I know it's just 2.2 miles away. I can get there. I'm going. But the head has to say, I'm just buckled down, and I'm going to do it. You're determined.
Oh, you know, I can tell I have grown. Where
And I think the even reverse of that would be true. I mean, if you, let's say little trials come along, like just little things. And, you know, there are little things that happen. Your car breaks down. I really compare that as a little thing compared to some of the people I know what they're going through right now. There's some families even here going through some stuff that my car breaking down is a minor thing. But let's say something like that, and I get frustrated over something like that. And then another smaller, minor thing. And then it's usually something large that comes along that shakes your faith, and what do? Then you quit. You just kind of walk away and say, I'm not dealing with this. I think the reverse is also, you build up in strength. You take those little trials. I think the more we can build up strength, the more courage we'll have in sharing our faith with people, because it builds boldness up in you. It gives you courage. It gives you confidence. And you're not afraid to say, I'm a Christian. I'm living in this world that probably hates Christians for the most part. They're hostile towards Christianity, but I'm not afraid to take on that. It's a good point. So there's an active side of determination. What's the passive side? Is there a passive side? There's some things out of your control, so what do you have to rely upon? God. Some of the passive side is just kind of waiting. It's kind of like, that's really what the ideal of patience is, isn't it? Wait under a load. It's kind of like, I have to have the determination to keep holding this load up, and I will endure it, but I know God will eventually remove it. And that's the passive side. You've got to have both. It's really faith and endurance, faith and just determination. You've got to have faith that God is going to keep his promises. He's not going to make us bear these things forever. And one day, if we can look at things in view of eternity, the message that this really book is, we will see that these things will be worth it at the end, that there is a coming. Because look, the other alternative is to give up and then be on the other side when Christ comes. And that's the message to them too. Don't give up. Stay strong. Because those who persecute you, well, if you don't endure, guess what? You're going to be with them. So there's no point of going through this life and enduring persecutions and then give up at the end and then be on the other side and say, wow, I've lost it all. You really lost everything when it comes to that. I want to go ahead and move on with the rest of this, but I think it's a good study in there. Anybody else have any comments? We got about 2 minutes.
Cool. I was just going to say that, like, experiences will get you, like, will build that endurance, and then you can use your experience to help other people endure things. And, I mean, there's a reason why elders aren't new Christians, because they haven't had those experiences. They can't help other people endure things and lighten their loads when, you know, that all comes through knowing that, like, God's going to be there in the end. But if you don't ever experience anything, then why would you know that?
You make a really good point of something actually I was going to bring up, because if you look at, you know, I think there's a reason why Paul brings this up in verse 3, where he says, we are bound to think God always, you brethren, is fitting because of your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you always abounds towards each other. That is, I think, another benefit of suffering, don't you think? That when we're enduring and we're experiencing these things, we tend to cling to each other more. I think churches were really close back then. I think they clung to each other. They spent a lot of time, guess what, because they had a common bond in the things they were experiencing with one another. And those stronger brethren could help those weaker brethren get through some of the things. Those who had been in the faith for a long time and maybe they lost their job because of their faith, those are the things that happened back then. There was no necessarily work unions that protected you back then. People didn't care about political correctness. You suffered at the sake of being a Christian. You suffered everything. And there were those who were stronger in the faith. And I think sometimes, man, we're not as close as a church as we should be, because everything is just going too well in our individual lives. I really believe that. You think that? I think that. I think if we were really struggling, if we could empathize, is that the word that you say? Empathize with one another a little bit more when we see our brethren struggling, we would cling to each other tightly. We would be a close group people. Because I tell you what, you can break an individual, but you can't necessarily break a group. Groups are stronger. And I think that's why we're called a body. I think that's what Christ wanted us to be, strong together. And I think we had to spend a lot of time with one another. Because the reality is, some of you are probably going through hardships, but I don't know about it. No one ever tell me. Yeah, I don't know, and maybe I don't tell you about the problems I'm going through. I think you make a good point, Caitlin. I think that's the reason he brings this up. He brings it over in chapter 1, too. talks about love growing in one another. It's a very important thing, and the reason they did is because they were struggling together. They were a community out there working together. Howard, did you say? Oh, Bruce, I'm sorry.
I've heard of coaches of teams, you know, they'll have players with a lot of different backgrounds, but they always try to get the mentality in them that it's us against them, and you all need to be a really close-knit, tight group, and you all can do it together. And I think as Christians, you kind of have that same idea, not that it's you against them, but people are suffering the same thing that you are, and I think you just naturally kind of become closer to them. Even though, you know, everybody's different, but you still have that one thing in common.
Well, it's called fellowship, Bruce. That's what fellowship is, isn't it? It's having a commonality between the two of you. You can have that in physical things, but when the Bible talks about it, if we have fellowship in the gospel, if we share the same mentality and the same thought and the same love for all things that pertain to God, we're going to share the same burdens, and we'll be able to depend on one another. There was a little guy that did this video. Just see this little guy gives up and gives his pep talk for his entire team. It's a short guy. I mean, he's probably the shortest guy on the football team, and he's really rousing them up. You could probably YouTube it, find it from a look, but pretty excited. He's teaching the same message. Next week, I'm going to kind of hold off and getting into it. He goes on in verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So, he talks about what it means to be worthy of the kingdom of God. You got to endure persecution. You got to love one another. You got to have a strong faith. These are the things that God expects you to be if you're going to be a member in his kingdom, if you're going to be a citizen in his kingdom. And he go ahead and gives them this word. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In earlier chapter, when Paul says you receive the word with much affliction, that's the same exact Greek word. Now, I don't know if Paul is talking about a physical tribulation, but I think he does. I think he repays with physical tribulation to those who will persecute his people. He also says he will repay with final judgment. But who was the primarily offenders and the ones persecuting these Christians?
Jews.
You're going to see Peter. I think it's Peter. Or it's Paul. Maybe it's Peter. Never mind. I'm not even going to talk about it. He will talk about, he does talk about it. I think it's the first Peter when he says, the time is at hand. It's closer than we thought. He's not necessarily talking about the final judgment there. He's talking about the world is about ready to be turned upside down. And they think they're being persecuted now. wait until the year 70 AD comes along and some serious stuff is going to start happening. And then once the Jewish religion is kind of separated from the Christian religion, and the Jewish religion is kind of being extinguished, at least for a while, Christianity will stand on its own. The Romans for a long time thought that Christianity was just a sect of Judaism. But once it really surpasses Judaism and continues on, now real persecution is going to come upon them. And under not just Nero, but who was the one in the book? Some of these guys were just brutal. But anyways, the affliction that the Jews is being probably spoken of right here, if it's what Paul, what affliction would come upon the Jews later on for all of the things that they had done in crucifying the Savior and killing the prophets and now persecuting God's people? What's God going to do to them? In 70 AD, does anybody know what happened?
Jerusalem's going to be destroyed.
It destroys them. I don't know if that's the affliction that Paul's talking about, but that is certainly judgment. That is a judgment that, and when we get into later on in chapter 2, we're going to talk about the concept of the day, that day, the day of the Lord. He spoke about it and touched it lightly. We're going to get a little bit more into it. Jesus talks about that day and the day of the Lord. That day of the Lord is not always the end time judgment. The day of the Lord was spoken of by the prophet Joel and many prophets early on as judgments that were going to come upon different nations at certain times. Jesus talked about the day of the Lord in Matthew chapter 24. It wasn't necessarily referring to the day of judgment. It was talking about destruction in Jerusalem. Judgment. God brings judgment upon a lot of people. He destroys nations when he gets to the point that he says, you know what, your wickedness is full and I'm going to judge you. And he destroys them. And he brings that upon them. There will be a final judgment. But they're also God. He judges people now. I mean, he brings calamity upon people. He brings affliction. He does that at his discretion. It's his judgment. It's his right to do that. And what he's telling these people is, you think they're just getting by. These Jews look great right now. But don't worry about them. God's going to take care of them. And it's a righteous thing when he does it. And I'm not saying we should cry out, God, repay these people. I don't think that should be our job to even do that. I think because God's just going to do it. He may not do it in our lifetime, but he eventually does do it. He punishes people. Our thing is just stay faithful and focus on the things to God and let God handle the things that are to him. And I think that's the comfort that he's trying to give these Thessalonians, that you just stay worthy of the kingdom and let God afflict those who are troubling you. It will all work out well for you. He's about ready to ring the bell. I'm going to go ahead and quit because next week we're going to get into where I give you trouble, rest with those when the Lord is revealed from heaven, inflaming vengeance, taking vengeance on those who, one, do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. This lesson is not going to be about fire, hell, and brimstone. I'm not going to get into that. I'll let other people do it. But what this is going to be talking about is, what does it mean to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think we know that, right? But there are people who say, what does the gospel mean? It means the good tidings, right? Good. And so many people say, well, how do you obey good tidings and good news? Well, I think there are scriptures that tell us that and answer that. So study that part next week.